Well, we're in Acts, the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 19. You may recall when we were in chapter 18, near the end, Luke inserts a little parenthetical anecdote about Apollos, where this very gifted, articulate, eloquent, Greek-trained Jew was very powerful, but had only learned the gospel of John the Baptist. In other words, he didn't really understand the risen Lord. And it's interesting, as you just by way of... I'm mentioning this because Luke inserted that in anticipation of chapter 19. We covered it last time, but just by way of review. Two people, a plain married couple in the congregation, in hearing Apollos, recognized something was missing. So they quietly, apparently invited him to dinner. It doesn't say that, but that's sort of the way I visualize it. Invited him to dinner and shared with him the gospel of the risen Lord. Because he'd been taught about repentance as the remedy for sin. But he took it as far as John the Baptist did, but he didn't understand that Christ had come, there was a risen Lord, the resurrection message, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those last three things being things that Priscilla and Aquila shared with him. And he goes on to do great and wondrous things. He goes to Corinth, stirs that up, later becomes the source of a lot of controversy through no fault of his own, because they created factions, you recall from Paul's letter, that he was upset. There were divisions, some of Cephas, some of Paul, some of Apollos. Apollos didn't want any of that. He went on then elsewhere. When Paul later asked Apollos to go back to Corinth, he declined because he didn't want to again become part of the division in the body, which I think is interesting. I personally have never hesitated to become a division in the body. But anyway. But that whole issue of sort of what some commentators sort of call, tongue-in-cheek, the halfway house or half-Christians. They hadn't come all the way. Because that occurred to Apollos, we're going to see the same thing occur to apparently, maybe, some of his previous disciples in chapter 19. So the last part of 18 is a prelude to 19, and I make that by reference. Also, you'll discover when we get to the end of 19, there's a very unfortunate chapter break. I suspect that if we keep moving along that we'll cover two chapters tonight, which is, again, sort of unorthodox in terms of my style, as you know. But okay. Let's just jump in. Chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, interesting use of word, by the way, because they're not saved yet. But see, they're followers, they're students, they're disciples. He said unto them, interesting phrase, have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? Now that's a tragic mistranslation. Because of the word since there have been volumes written because of a misunderstanding. More precisely, it should be translated, did you receive the Holy Spirit on believing? In other words, did you receive this, the Holy Spirit when you believed? The implication, the way it's translated here, is that you can believe and much later get the Holy Spirit. And around that, all kinds of doctrinal issues have surfaced. It's all based on a misunderstanding of the Greek. Anyway, have you received the Holy Spirit upon believing? It's the aorist tense, and I won't get into all that. So, one of the questions that this will beg is, can you believe on and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and not receive the Holy Spirit? And that's your test question. You can write an essay and turn it in next time. And, oh, you didn't like that? Okay, well, all right. For those of you that want a preview of the correct answer, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I don't know about you. Everybody tabs their, you know, most of you tab your Bibles by book. I just tab Romans 8. And I check, you know, verse 28 about three times a day lately. But the verse I'm after now is verse 9. if you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? Sure hope so. If not, we got to talk. Okay? But anyway, getting back to Acts 19. Have you received the Holy Spirit upon believing? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. No problem. They just hadn't been taught. He said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And here comes the clarification. They said, unto John's baptism. That's a baptism of repentance. Now, if you're technically oriented, when did the Old Testament end? Luke 16:16. Let's just take a look at that, just to stir it up a little bit. Look at Luke chapter, you know, most of the Old Testament ends at Malachi. Yes, that's very true, but I'm speaking in a broader sense. John the Baptist is a strange guy. Because there was never a man greater than John, Jesus said, remember? And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Chew on that on the way home tonight. Okay? But let's take a look at Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until Malachi? No, until John the Baptist. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Somebody got it right. Good. This group over here is the leading group, I think. Okay. Law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached to every man, and so forth. I don't want to get into that too much. Just want you to alert yourself to there are distinctions, there are periods. I'm not suggesting dispensationalism. That's not my point. But there are periods that God accomplishes certain things. And clearly, there is a period that ended with John the Baptist and began with his cousin, Jesus Christ. Okay. But in any case, they were baptized. They got down to verse 3. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a rebaptism here. Now you can get into, you know, it's amazing how you take little verses like this and create libraries of division and controversy about, gee, should you be rebaptized and all of that. And I don't think we need to beat that horse to death. I think, you know, the Middle Ages were littered with bodies fighting over those kinds of issues. Should you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is it a prerequisite to being saved? I personally don't believe so. Because I think the thief on the cross was saved. Was he baptized? I don't think so. I don't think they had time, you know. Does that mean baptism isn't really neat and appropriate to do? No, absolutely. Commanded to be baptized. It's a testimony. It's a form of identification, public identification. So it's amazing how these very, as the Lord gives us something that's neat and fruitful, beneficial, we can make a division of it, have a war over it, kill off a few people. Anyway, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. By the way, just to show you, don't ever underestimate the capacity of man to create problems. Do you know that there are books I've run into on the issue of whether this implies that you should be... They weren't baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They were just baptized in the Lord Jesus. You believe that there are theologians that war over that issue. Isn't that ridiculous? I and the Father are... You know, well, you get into that. We have to get into a whole Trinity thing here, but... Onward, verse 6. Then Paul, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied, which is conclusive proof that you're not saved unless you speak in tongues or prophesy, right? You know, I really don't want to be too flippant about this gifts of the Spirit thing. But it's interesting how Paul writes at least, I'll call it three chapters in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on this very issue, and yet people will still badger it today. Speaking of Holy Spirit, we might take a look, let's just parenthetically insert a little study for those of you that want to chase this. There are five verbs in the New Testament that have to do with the Holy Spirit. Four of them are singular, that is, at once and once only, permanent. You can be born of the Spirit into the family of God. How many agree with that? You've got a couple? Okay, good. Turn to John 3:6. Seems to be a little doubt about that, so. You can't join this church. You have to be born into it. And under this church, it could be Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, Big Bear, Calvary Chapel, wherever, or whatever fellowship you're in. If you're in the fellowship of God, then you only can be born into that, John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And, of course, John 3 is that whole chapter where we get the expression in our language, born again. Actually, it doesn't originate here. It originates in Jeremiah, and Jesus was surprised that Nicodemus, as a teacher of people, didn't know that. So if you want a doctrine of being born again, you start in the Old Testament. That's where Nicodemus was supposed to have learned it. But anyway, it's amplified in John 3 by the Lord. But this idea of being born of the Spirit is what it's all about. Another verb is being baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. How many times are you baptized into the body? Once, I believe. Don't misunderstand. There is an infilling. We'll come to that. But the term baptism is used at least here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, what Spirit is that? Holy Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. Whether we were Jews or Greeks or whether bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And he goes on. And if you want to study this whole issue of the gifts of the Spirit, I suggest you study 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, recognizing that 13 is the peak. Though I speak with tongues of men of an angel. It's a rebuttal to chapter 12, which are the abuses and the misunderstandings of the tongues. In the famous love chapter. Love is really what it's all about. Okay, born of the Spirit, baptized of the Spirit. The other verb is indwelt by the Spirit living in us. We looked at that already, Romans 8, 9. Indwelt. Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you're in Christ, you are. You may not feel it, you may not know it because you haven't discovered it yet, but He is indwelt in you. You are called His temple how many times? Seven. Aha, you looked ahead. Yeah, very good. You can get your Strong's Concordance out tonight or over the week and dig it out, and you'll find there's seven references in the New Testament that you are the temple of God. And from that, if you're really enterprising, you may want to do a study of the temple. It's quite different than the tabernacle. Tabernacle appears to be really a model of the Old Testament believer, the temple of the New Testament believer, strangely enough. And that's a little study, and we cover that up at Big Bear if you want to drive up sometime. Yeah. Okay. The fourth verb is sealed by the Holy Spirit unto redemption. This is my favorite. Not that these others aren't really neat, but this one I really hang on to. Turn to Ephesians. We're running around with Paul in Ephesians. Let's look at the letter he wrote to them. And chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, in whom ye trusted, he's speaking of the first previous verse mentions you, we trusted in Christ, right? Let's take verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ, then verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm hoping that you've heard the gospel and that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a destiny for you that requires you to be perfect. He gave you the law to show you that you're not perfect and can never be on your own, but he's arranged for everything. He just wants credit for it. What's the arrangement? Very simple. Trust him. And he will impute to you that perfection which will make you eligible to fellowship with him. It's that simple. It's that simple. We call the shortfall from that perfection sin, an old English word. That's really all it's all. That's all what it's all about. There's a pardon of your imperfections. There is a qualification to that destiny that's available for the asking. Available for the asking. Anyway, goes on. In whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. What does that word imply? Temporary? For a little while, if you watch your P's and Q's? You mean that perfection which is free, I now have to earn after it's been promised to me? Some people would call that. It's called legalism. No, no. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's why this heretic, and many good people will argue with me, competent Bible scholars will argue with me, so you need to know it's not free of controversy. But I personally believe once saved, always saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit sealed. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are sealed. There is a down payment that binds the contract of the person of the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of fuzzy, ephemeral presence. He's a person. It's he, not it. My apology to the girls. I'm not getting into that. You're sealed. I don't know if you're born again how you become unborn. So that's Chuck Missler's here. Anyway, ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Whew. Remember Ephesians 1:13. When you're depressed or you have doubts about the permanency of your redemption, this is great. You might pop over to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul doesn't let this thing go. He gets right on it. Chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's an interesting thing. Didn't you grieve God? Oh, boy. Can you grieve God? I've mentioned this before, but I just love to share it. I can remember having an incident with my kids where there was an incredible display on the part of the child of ingratitude. And I remember thinking about it. I happened to be sitting in my car in the driveway by myself, just mulling over the situation. And I was fascinated to get an insight. If the child had been disobedient, I could deal with that, a spanking or some more mature equivalent for a teenager. But the point is you can deal with that by punishment, right? The good you reward, if they disobey, you punish. And that's, Lord does that to us, takes us in the woodshed. I found that out a lot. If the child is ungrateful, what can you do as a father? Nothing. Zero. Can't teach them gratitude. That's dumb to try. What do you do? You just feel grief, pain. And I was sitting there mulling that over when it hit me. Same thing is true with my father. When I disobey, he can take me to the woodshed. What does he do when I'm ungrateful? Feel pain. And I was crying because I realized I couldn't believe that a puny human being could cause pain to the creator of the universe. You've got to be kidding. The reason we can is because he loves us. If he didn't love us, it didn't matter. Yes, you can grieve the Father, you can grieve the Son, and you certainly can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's here in verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are what? Unto when? The day after tomorrow? Unto the day of redemption. You are sealed in the day. Boy, that's comforting. John 10, Jesus says that all the Father give me shall come to me, and whomsoever comes to me, I will no one cast out. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. No man can take them out of my Father's hand. No man can take him out of my hand. And when you read those two verses, there are two hands. One's his, one's his father's. They're together. You're in there. If I felt there was something I could do to lose my salvation, boy, I'm on dangerous ground. Because anything I touch, I have the tremendous facility to screw up. I am grateful that the most I can do is lose rewards. Now, there are all kinds of rewards if I'm faithful, if I fight the good fight, and all those things that Paul is obviously very obsessed with all through the Scripture, his letters and so on. But I myself am not going to lose my salvation, because it doesn't depend on me in the first place. It depends on him. And I know that's very controversial theology. And so I leave you to work it out with fear and trembling. Now, as long as we're in Ephesians, I've mentioned four verbs. These are, in the context that they're used, it's a once and forever thing. Born, baptized, indwelt, and sealed. You can't undo that once done. Once you're born, once you're baptized, once you're indwelt, and once you're sealed, you can't unwind that, no matter how hard you try. You can get all kinds of trouble. I know. There is a fifth verb used in the New Testament that is used in a way that is repeated again and again and again. It's something that doesn't happen once, it happens many times, if you're lucky, if you're blessed, if things go well. That's called the infilling. Turn right here in Ephesians 5, just move over there, verse 18. Turn to the right, move 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the Greek use of that is that it's a continual, frequent thing. Now, people get, use different words for these different things, fine, but there is a frequent filling. And you've heard my little paradigm about are we contradictions? I mentioned this before, but I couldn't resist sticking it in here again. We speak of union, but without communion. We speak of profession without experience. We speak of life, but without health. We speak of movement, but without progress. We have battles, but without victory. Do we have service without success? Do we have trials without triumph? The suggestion is we're on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. That we're on the right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power. And what we're lacking is the filling of the Spirit. Justified but not sanctified. Flashlights without batteries, someone said. I like that. My favorite story that Chuck used, and I'll just steal it, because there might be some strangers who haven't heard Chuck use it, so I can use it. It was a sale at the hardware store on chainsaws. I love this story. And it was a guarantee that the guy, you could do, three times as much work in a day with one of these power chainsaws than you could, manually with a pair, in the other way of conducting. So a guy goes there and he buys one and tries it and comes back a few days later, exhausted. He says, the best I could do with this thing is 1.5 times, but I usually did not 3 times, like guaranteed I want my money back. And the owner couldn't believe that. Possible. He says, try it again, give him a few suggestions. He goes back again. A couple days later, comes back, and no, best he could do, almost 2, not 3 times. Well, gee, something's really wrong. Let's go back, and he goes outside the back of the store and starts the thing. And the guy says, what's that noise? See, that's what you and I do sometimes. We'll read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we'll learn the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, that's great. All it does is destroy any delusions that the Ten Commandments, are doable. Anyone that's under that delusion reads Matthew 5, 6, and 7 discovers, no way. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's tough enough. If you think in your heart, ooh, I won't ask for a show of hands. And they're not 10 suggestions. 10 commandments. So the point is, even though we get in the gospel and we accept Jesus Christ, we in our flesh try to, we have this strange notion that now that we're saved, we've got to be perfect. And Hal Lindsey saved my bacon on that one. He says, Chuck, how many of your sins were yet future when Christ died on the cross? All of them. Not just the ones up until the day you were saved, the ones that you will create next, the sin that you will commit next Wednesday. He died for that too. So all your sins are covered by him. But anyway, we get into this thing, and we get into what really is a flesh trip. We're trying to cut the trees down with a chainsaw without starting the engine. You have in you the Holy Spirit. You need to understand him and how to invoke that and how to walk moment by moment, moment by moment. All these other things are once-in-a-lifetime thing. The walk with the Lord is a step at a time, day by day, moment by moment. And that subject is far broader, and we can just touch on it. If you know what I'm talking about, great. If you don't, make it your urgent commitment to understand what that means. And anyway, we got down to, got a little off the subject. That's happened to me once before. Okay, we were, I think we got down here to verse 6, was it? And all the men were about 12. What a coincidence. I just love coincidences. As you know, I understand the rabbis have an expression that coincidence is not a kosher word. I love that. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I think this is so ethnic. I love that. Disputing. Anybody spent a lot of time with Jewish people knows that if you have two Jews, you got three opinions. And to have him and to have Paul, that's where it's so fabulous. Here's a Pharisee of a Pharisee and so forth. In there, in the synagogue, and sharing the gospel. Disputing and persuading. I like that. The things of concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 9. But when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of... Now get that expression. No, don't let that slip by. That way. What way? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's one of the seven I am statements that organize the gospel of John. Jesus Christ claimed to be the voice in the burning bush. When Moses wanted to know the name of the God that was calling him, the Ich-Yach Asher Ich-Yach, I am that I am, claim by the personage in that burning bush, was none other than Jesus Christ. In the end of John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. You and I missed the subtlety of that, but they didn't, because the next few verses explains how they tried to stone him for that. Because they understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. Anyway, so the Christian following in the early days was called the Way. The Way. That's neat for a lot of reasons. Because it's not a destiny, it's a process. We make all this evangelical emphasis on getting saved. That's the first step. It's not the end. That's not the grand finale. That's not the final exam. To use a timely phrase this time of year, it's a commencement. Our preoccupation shouldn't be life after death. It should be life after birth. And it's a beginning on a path toward maturity. How do you grow in that maturity? Through the Word. Doing exactly what we're doing tonight. Sharing, probing, exploring, growing, hopefully. Some may argue, I'm not sure in which direction with Jack Mishler, but that's all right. But anyway, they spoke evil of that way before the multitude. And so he departed from them and departed from the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and Greeks. That's a big statement. Now, when they say Asia here, they're talking proconsular Asia. It's a province of Rome. It's not Asia, you know, like we use the term today, Asia. That's, you know, Pacific Rim, all that. No, this is the proconsular Roman province of Asia. The area that we more or less would call Turkey today. But still, it's interesting. He's in the synagogue, arguing with these guys. There arose a resistance. So, no problem. He went down and rented a hall. I'm sure I had some. Oh, here we go. Um, It's interesting that here in Ephesus, it's the same as Corinth, a very interesting observation. Is his most productive time was when he got a permanent location of his own. And so this turns out to be a very, very productive time for him. He has his greatest success is after he has a separate place of meeting, and the other reference is back in chapter 18. Well, he rented this shop from what's called the 5th to the 10th hour. This is from some other sources, but that really says he rented it from what you and I would call 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock. Now, to appreciate what that means, in that part of the world, they were used to what you and I might call, I don't know if you've ever visited Spain, but it's the same, they used to operate the same way, and that is, at about 11 o'clock, everything shuts down. The shops close. And from 11 to 4, it is siesta, but doesn't mean you go to take a nap. You can. That's when you have sports. That's when you go visit. That's when you may have a major meal of the day, etc. It's a recreational period. The shops at 4 reopen, and they stay open until 9:30 at night. And if you've ever visited Spain, you know, it's interesting. I went to Spain after England. It's many, many years ago. I was very inexperienced in international travel. And in England, it was the other way around. They still had, in those days, this is a long time ago, I was in my first visit to England, they still had this mentality from after the war. If you had theater would start at 7. You got an early dinner, or if you could, squeeze it in, or eat after dinner. But the idea is it was the English style. Went to Madrid and wanted to take a theater, and the tickets read 10 o'clock. You got to be kidding. Starting at 10? Yeah, because, you know, that's... Their day is organized differently. Anyway, the point is, so during this period of recreation or break, 11 to 4, Paul rents a hall, some kind of public or contract hall, and works there for what? 2 years. And probably one of the most productive periods in Paul's life. It was during the close of this day that he wrote his first letter back to the Ephesians, back to the Corinthians. We get that from 1 Corinthians 16:8 and other sources. And it's also in this period that he probably wrote Galatians. We know Galatians is one of the earliest epistles probably written at this time. Incidentally, there also may have been an unrecorded visit to Corinth, because his next visit to Corinth is recorded twice as his third visit. In 2 Corinthians 12:14 and 2 Corinthians 13:1, so there's a, just for whatever it's worth. But okay. Now, what was the result of this? I think this is fascinating. Verse 10. This continued for the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's I'd call a pretty productive ministry. Pretty exciting. Now, incidentally, in this time, he also has a lot of faithful helpers. Epaphras, Archippus, and Philemon. We get this from Colossians and Philemon epistles. Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Titus, Trophimus, Tychicus. All of these assist Paul, and they're probably the ones that assist in establishing churches in the region right around there. Colossae. And then Epaphras and Philemon went to Laodicea and Hierapolis. So a lot of those churches in that area may not necessarily have been, in fact, there's some indication they weren't necessarily started by Paul himself, but by his assistants, if you will. So also in this era, not mentioned, but we can easily infer that Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, and Sardis were also there. And those are familiar to you because the Lord himself wrote letters to those seven churches in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We'll touch on that from time to time. During this time, Paul worked at tent making. We'll get that in the next chapter, chapter 20. He probably stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. They move around too. We see them at Corinth and Ephesus and later in Rome, so they're mobile people. And we also will learn in Acts 20 that he pastored house to house. Okay, so that's a little background. It's very now, one of the things that's going to happen with Luke here, he has been very detailed, a lot of narrative. As we move along, it's almost going to be like a diary, in the sense it's going to be more, here we went, there we went. He doesn't give you the detail. He sort of assumes you'll read between the lines. So the pace of Acts is going to pick up a bit. So, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Note that term, special miracles. What we're about to read is not your typical stuff. It is by express indication in the Scripture, unique. Now, all miracles have a uniqueness to them. But there's some miracles that we see as a pattern, or where he uses, you know, this is something very unusual, creating a lot of discussion. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, by the way, these handkerchiefs were like sweatbands, and the aprons were not like kitchen aprons. They were used in the tent making. The artifacts, the things that Paul used were apparently had caused the healings. Now, we would assume that this practice continues today because there's a lot of people on TV who'd be glad to sell you a handkerchief if you just send them $10 or whatever. And I don't want you to be confused. I have no evidence at all. In fact, I have some strong feelings to the contrary that is anything but grieving the Spirit. But it's interesting how people lift off this and create an empire. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, I love this story. This is one of my favorite things. You really have to try to visualize this thing. There are certain vagabond Jews that were exorcists. Now, by the way, these guys show up elsewhere, these kinds of people. In Matthew 12, verses 22 to 23, we have a reference to the fact that there were Jews that were exorcists. Because when they're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, there were cases where Jews would exorcise. Well, anyway, these vagabond Jews were exorcists, took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Okay? That's what they went around. It sounded like a good thing. They'd heard about it, this is a good lesson. If you want to get into exorcism, you might remember the seven sons of Sceva, verse 14. There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew. This Jew had seven guys that were doing this, right? And he was a chief of the priests who did so. So this Sceva had seven sons that went and said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, I really would love to see this dramatized. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And he went and beat him up. One guy. Now, I should be honest with you. A couple of things about the text that doesn't show up in the English. The evil spirit answered, Jesus I know. The word know in both cases is different. In one case, it's a deep, instinctive, innate knowledge. Jesus I know. The evil spirits know Jesus Christ. Do you remember that at Gadara? Before Jesus was proclaimed, it says, they knew that he was the Son of God and so forth. So there's knowledge. One of the things to learn from these episodes is the personality of Satan's forces. It's not some kind of force, to quote Lucas or somebody else. These are personages that are sentient, knowledgeable, malevolent, and very, very resourceful. In any case, Jesus, they know, and their destiny, they know. Have you come to torment us before our time? Do you remember that? They know they're going to be tormented. They know there's a time. They know there's a timetable. And they also knew it wasn't time yet. So it's interesting. But these guys, first of all, he said, Jesus I know, that's in the intimate or innate, I shouldn't say intimate, excuse me, the deep or innate sense. Paul, I'm acquainted with. It's a different word. So, okay, but who are you? And the man in whom the spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, whenever I read this story, I always pictured this one guy mopping up seven, you know, Chuck Norris style. But I have to share with you, and I, just to be in the position of being intellectually honest, in the Greek, the implications, there's only two of them. Siva had seven sons, but in this episode, if our understanding of the Greek is correct, there's an implied that when he beat up both of them, implies that we're only two of the seven, as an aside. That's still kind of interesting. I'd love to see that dramatized with current technology. That would be kind of fun. This is the fourth time we have a satanic encounter. You remember we had Simon Magus, we had Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus before, and then the Philippian Pythoness, or the fortune-telling maiden. So there were three occasions in the past. This is the fourth, and for what it's worth. Okay. But in this flavor, we move on here. Look at verse 18. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. The event was a positive thing for the gospel. Many of those who used magical arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, I'm not for a book burning. I wouldn't jump into that issue here. But the point is, clearly, what they brought were their artifacts and books and such for the of the occult. And it's funny, I remember when Walter Martin was still alive, Walter Martin, Hal Lindsey, and I were going to organize for a Halloween thing at the Anaheim Stadium a burn-in. And to have everybody bring their Ouija boards and occultic literature and have a rally. And Anaheim Fire Department finally put that down and let us do it. But we thought it was a good idea at the time. Lord prevailed, and probably knew that it was going to end up in no good if we did that. So, any case. But the idea, anyway, they burned the occultic stuff. Now, I'd like to just mention something as we go here. These things that they're burning are weapons of Satan's warfare. And you need to understand that we speak a lot of the sovereignty of God, and that's a wonderful area and a neat study. What is not talked about very much and needs to be developed more is our understanding of the sovereignty of man. You cannot be invaded by Satan's hosts unless you permit it. And what starts the process is what is called in the trade entries. If you stay away from entries, you're better off. If you indulge in them, you're exposing yourself to a process that you will lose control of. What are entries? Ouija boards. Tarot cards. Horoscopes in the newspaper. A lot of people read them for comedy or for just as a form of amusement. Be careful. The scripture is very clear on that. Very clear on that. So, entries are no laughing matter. Those of you that may have seen the movie Exorcist, the novel by William Blatty was based on sound research. Not one person, it was a composite of several. What started that whole weird episode? Screwing around with the Ouija board. No laughing matter. If you have been involved in that, my suggestion is you go to your pastor and pray about it and renounce it and purge yourself of whatever that may have led to. Today, if we have an altar call, it's kind of an easy thing. You know, you confess your pray the sinner's prayer and confess your sin, trust the Lord for his. That's neat. There are some of the old churches that did it differently, and they were right. If you're going to accept Jesus Christ, part of their process was to renounce Satan and all his ways, all his works and all his ways. We don't do that today. It sounds medieval, a little quaint. Wrong. I was involved very intimately with both Hal Lindsey and Walter Martin at a time when this big controversy, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And you can prove from the scripture that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. And yet, in all kinds of occasions, all over the body of Christ, you'll find people who have been in the church for 20 years that are faithful, committed believers that have a serious demon possession problem. In every case, by study, we've discovered every case they had a prior to being saved occultic experience that was never dealt with. So, if you've been involved with the occult in any way, you want to deal with that affirmatively, specifically. Anyway, again, we're drifting a bit, aren't we? Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Boy, he had no idea. First big controversy. Paul purposed in the Spirit. You'll find all kinds of very competent experts deal with this. I know I've got notes, but they're missing. All right. Good, you've spared some here. The purpose in the Spirit, I'm going to suggest, and the Greek is ambiguous, which causes all the controversy. I believe for lots of reasons that it wasn't purposed in the Holy Spirit. It's not purposed in the Holy Spirit, it's purposed in His own Spirit, is what it means. He purposed in His own Spirit. That when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. We're going to start discovering, there's been several hints of it up till now. This is one of them. We're going to see it increase. Paul has this fixation to go to Jerusalem. Now, he was called to what ministry? To the Gentiles. Peter took the Jews, Paul took the Gentiles. That was the deal. He mentions in his epistles. That was what they both felt called to. And Paul acknowledges that. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But in his heart, he can't let go of his people. In Romans 9, he mentions he would have given up his salvation for his people. His love for his people is incomprehensible. He has his fixation to go to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that theme emerge stronger and stronger in the coming chapters. And I'm going to suggest to you, there's even prophets that tell him not to. Holy Spirit says, don't go. What does Paul do? Goes anyway. If you know Paul, you're not surprised. You're grieved, but not surprised. And he goes to Jerusalem and goes and wastes away in prison 2 years that could have been fruitful ministry. Because he didn't listen to what the Lord wanted him to do. And that leads to a series of events that bring, yes, indeed, he sees Rome. Maybe not the way he planned to. And he spends time in prison. And he's in and out, but he's in prison. Now, the good news is that during that time, we have what are called the prison epistles. You and I have a very valid way of being grateful for God putting Paul in prison because it gave him time to write the so-called prison epistles. And we'll develop all that as we get into it. So, something else about verse 21 might just worth mentioning is that he obviously makes plans. Admittedly, I focus on the plans that were not appropriate. He plans his thing, his moves. He's very conscious of the needs of the believers in Judea, so as he goes through these churches, he has a collection taken up for the suffering body in Judea. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Now we get to verse 23 on, and it's the uproar in Ephesus. It's interesting, at this uproar, Paul isn't present, but it's dangerous stuff. So we'll go into this. Verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about what? That way. In other words, this whole thing that's happening. Verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. By the way, Diana is the Latin or Roman word. In the Greek, it's called Artemis. And we'll talk, we'll get into it. Well, it was one of the temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. It's an incredible thing. We'll get into that in a minute. But Demetrius is a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana. These were tourist items. everybody in the known world that visited Ephesus would come away with a memento of one of these shrines of Diana or Artemis. And so it was a big trade. And Demetrius is a silversmith, and he's going to organize the trade union together. So verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, what an interesting indictment. I love to get these supports from the enemy. Paul has done a job. Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that of the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they had heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, a couple of background items to give you a feeling about this theater. Now, first of all, get a little feeling of Ephesus. The Agora was 300 feet square with a vestibule of about 400 feet or four more. There were five gymnasia from 450 feet by 377 feet all the way to a 925 by 685. In other words, 15 acres of ground each. And this is big stuff. The theater itself was 660 feet in diameter, two football fields in diameter, 40 foot larger than the major axis of the Colosseum. It had a seating capacity of over 56,000. Now, the temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was built in 550 B.C., pure white marble, burned on the night that of the birth of Alexander the Great by a zealot, and rebuilt. Then it was rebuilt even more splendidly. 425 feet by 220. Had 127 columns, 60 feet high, each a gift of some king, each different king, 36 of them very elaborately ornamented. So this was something that if you traveled at all, you made sure you visited there because it was the big thing. So much for that. Now, obviously, this religious zeal that Demetrius is just a hypocritical pretext. Self-interest is the real cause of this whole uproar. Like any trade union, it caused Demetrius to see red, but the red he saw was red ink. So that's what they're all upset about. Get down to verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion and so forth. They got two of the Paul's buddies, and when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples permitted him not. Showing good judgment, obviously. It's dangerous stuff. So Paul is actually not allowed to go in by his buddies, other buddies. Certain of the chief of Asia who were his friends sent unto him, beseeching him that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the greater part knew not for what reason they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, for about the space of 2 hours, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So now, Paul evaded all of this, fortunately. He was probably staying with Aquila and Priscilla, and his asylum with them would explain a remark he makes in Romans 16, 3 and 4, where he mentions that they saved his neck. And this is that implies that this may have been the connection here. And I might mention that all that happened in Ephesus is not recorded by Luke, because he also in 1 Corinthians says, I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus. So there are other things, that grisly things that happened. 1 Corinthians. The time. What you should do at this period, if you're doing background, is read 1 and 2 Corinthian letters, because they're full of references that impact this period. This Alexander may or may not have been the Alexander the coppersmith mentioned in the Timothy letters. Timothy later becomes the bishop in the church in Ephesus, but that's incidental. And there's another thing to understand. We'll get to verse 35. Now, a town clerk shows up. You and I might regard this as a menial office, but this is a heavy dude because he's in charge of the archives and he's a strong guy. He's important. And when the town clerk had quieted the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Another background item. The Artemis, or Diana thing, may have been, some scholars believe, may have been a meteorite that fell, that happened to have that approximate shape, and so it was worshipped from way, way back. And so the idea that Diana fell from Jupiter is sort of a hint that of this meteorite origin of the original Artemis, whatever it's worth. And Jupiter was their supreme god, so that's why that reference is there. And but he says, he's saying, first of all, you know, is there a man that knoweth not that Diana's great? So what's the beef? Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought here these men who are neither robbers of temples, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let him accuse one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause for which we may give an account of this concourse. Now you need to understand the Romans, they are a free city, but they're self-governing, but under Roman rule, protection I should say, and the Romans will not tolerate civil disorder. That was one of their big regarded as a capital crime against the majesty of the state. And so the Romans, they would lose their status. They were in danger of losing their status as a free city if they didn't, they didn't straighten out. They would. Right now, they're unencumbered with direct Roman rule. And that's what this clerk's speech says. Says the uproar is undignified, unjustifiable, and unnecessary. That's basically his argument. And he quiets it all down. Verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, verse 20, verse 1 really should be part of chapter 19. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, we know he exhorts them. And we get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And basically, that sufficiency is not of ourselves. Those who want to chase that down, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, which gives you that information. You and I will move on to see if we can probably keep moving on. Chapter 20, verse 2. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Okay, now this is where we're going to more and more see a lot of brevity in Luke's account. We're going to see from here his ministry from Ephesus through Macedonia into Greece. Luke cuts a lot of details out. For example, one of the things that may surprise you, Paul traveled all the way to Albania and Yugoslavia. Did you know that? It's called Illyricum, Illyricum. But that's that region. That was its old name. Paul, in the meantime, by the way, had dispatched Titus to Corinth. He was anxious to meet him in Troas because he was anxious to see what was the response in Corinth to his first letter. Remember, the first letter was quite tough. And he was curious what the response was. And when Titus doesn't show up, Paul leaves, but Titus is just a little late. And he ends up bringing better tidings than Paul had dared to expect. And that's all in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A few verses highlight that. It's also at this time that he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, dispatching Titus with it. 2 Corinthians 2 and 7 highlight that. And there's about 6 years have elapsed, by the way, since his first visit to Macedonia. It's also at this time, we believe, that the epistle of the Romans was written to the Romans from the state of Corinth. Epistle to the Romans was to a group he did not know, that had grown of its own accord, and that's fortunate for us because the book of Romans is very well organized and a thorough exposition of, it's sometimes called the gospel according to Paul. And we now get to verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and of Asia, and Tychicus, and Trophimus, and they're going before, tarried for us under Troas. A couple of comments about these people. I won't go through, I was tempted to, in my exhaustive style, to go through all these, and that isn't that fruitful. A couple of things that might mention. It's interesting that there were seven of these guys. And some scholars believe they were messengers of what they were doing. They were bearing in mind, Paul always had an entourage for his bodyguards, and in part because they're carrying funds. They're collecting free love offerings for the Judeans who are in real trouble, famine and all that. And Paul has a real passion for that. So they're there in part to preserve the funds, but they're also, there's a reason to believe that each one of these is a messenger of one of the churches that gave the offering. So these are seven messengers from seven churches. And that's kind of interesting because in Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven messengers that are associated with those seven churches. In that case, they may have been angels, but I won't get into that here. Now, Tychicus was the bearer of the epistles of the Colossians and Ephesians, from Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6. You'll see that mentioned. Trophimus is, according to tradition, one of the original 70 disciples, and after the death of Paul was beheaded by Nero, but that's by traditional early church sources, not from the scripture. Something else, slaves generally numbered their children, not named them. Secundus was number 2. Tertius was number 3. And so, I don't know if you stroke a cat when you call report number 3, but anyway. Little James Bond there, I'm sorry. I have to throw those flippancies in because that proves that God can save anybody, even me. See? So, anyway, so they tarried for us at Troas. We're down to, oh, by the way, very important verb, verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas, important word, us. What does that tell you? Luke has rejoined. Luke broke off a while ago. It's at Troas here that he rejoins. And I think that's correct. I think he stays with Paul to the end. In fact, in 2 Timothy, which is one of the last letters written from Rome by Paul, Paul says, only Luke is with me. So Luke hangs into the end. Now we have an interesting story about Eutychus' fall from grace. We sailed away from Philippi in the days of the unleavened bread and came unto to Troas. Now, see, Paul originally wanted to get to Jerusalem by Passover. Days of unleavened bread didn't make it. He's now going to try, you'll see later, he's going to try to get there by Pentecost, desperately. He makes it a couple days early by pushing hard. But in any case, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, and we abode there 7 days. In a previous trip, the same trip took only 2 days, so they had unfavorable winds. That might tell you something. But anyway, they abode there 7 days. In other words, and on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them and so forth. First thing, this is one of the many references. When did the early Christians meet? Sunday morning, right? Wrong. When did they meet? Saturday night, right. First day of the week started when in the Jewish mind? Sundown, Saturday. Sunday started at sundown, Saturday. When did they meet? At night. They had to work during the day. What did they meet? At night. That's when they typically did. So Saturday night. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we should all worship Saturday night. I'm just pointing out, just to point out to you, to strip away tradition and try to see what the scripture is saying. First day of the week, to a Jewish mind, would start at sundown Saturday. Shabbat starts when? Friday evening. Ends when? Sundown Saturday. Saturday's over. What starts? Sunday. That's when the Christians met. Because it's that during that night that Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate it Sunday morning, but even Easter we get a little more honest about it, do it at least at sunrise, right? Okay. And they got together And they didn't, they weren't bored with, you know, somebody that's standing up here yakking all the time. They broke bread. They had an agape feast and they celebrated communion. Now, Paul preached unto them. And by the way, if you wanted a tape of that speech, you'd need a C-360. How about that, firefighters? You know? We talk about C-9. You should be grateful. One of your blessings, when you're sitting down with the Lord and counting your blessings, count your blessings for C-90s. That's the 90-minute tape. All speakers limit themselves at worst to 90 minutes because it'll fit on a tape. You see, C-120s jam, they get thin and they jam recorders so they don't work that well. So C-90s are the basic staple. You know, if you get our tapes, they're typically something a little, hopefully a little less than C-90. And so, but here you need a C-360 because Paul preached to them for 6 hours. And what's interesting, the hall was filled. It was a huge hall. Why? Because one guy we're going to see is up in the third story. Wild, huh? Okay, Paul preached to them and ready to, because he's leaving the next day, and they were just anxious to hear from Paul, see? And continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Interesting comment. What do we learn about those lights? Two things. There are many lights. It's a very, very large chamber. A lot of people there. Secondly, it's also consuming the oxygen. So we have, there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep. That gives you a definition of preaching. Preaching is the art of talking in somebody else's sleep. See? Fell in deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sank down with the sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, from the rest of the story, many people try to say, well, gee, he really wasn't dead. Wrong. The Greek says, it indicates, he was lifeless. He was lifeless. Now, Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. I want to suggest to you that's analogous to Jesus Christ when he went to Jairus' daughter saying, she's not dead, she sleeps. You remember? Was she dead? You bet she was. That was a anticipation of the fact that he was going to raise her from the dead. Incidentally, Paul's approach of falling on this young lad is not a form of CPR. No, right, exactly. Thank you. Elijah did the same thing with the dead son of the woman of Sarepta in 1 Kings 17:21, and Elisha, his successor, did exactly the same thing with the dead son of the Shunammite. 2 Kings 4. Very strange episodes. 1 Kings 17:21, 2 Kings 4:34, and I won't take the time. You can chase that down on your own because they're just a very analogous situations. Elijah and Elisha. And you all remember how Elisha wanted a double portion to be twice as effective as Elijah. Remember? How many miracles did Elijah do in the Old Testament? Eight. How many did Elisha? 16. Interesting, isn't it? Double portion. Anyway, little footnote. Okay, so verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, missed a point. Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So he brings him up. Verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. Sounds like we need two C-360s. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Quite an event. Many people like to say, gee, he wasn't really dead. And this is, no, that's not what the Greek implies. He really was dead and it was really a raising from the dead. That's exactly what the Greek is intending to convey to us here. Okay, now an interesting thing starts to happen here. When we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, they're intending to take Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. You have to see a map for this because you have to go around Cape Lectum, which is 35 to 40 miles by sea, but it's only 20 miles by walking across the peninsula. And Paul chose to walk. We don't know why. We make a couple of obvious guesses. He wanted some privacy. He wanted time with the Lord. Prayer. He wanted solitude. Being aboard a crowded ship is no place for a pastor to get renewed. people asked questions, wanted to be ministered to. He wanted some time alone with the Lord, so he walked by himself, apparently, maybe with a camera, it doesn't say, across the peninsula. Verse 14, when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and then came the next day opposite to Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried till Trogilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Now, Miletus what's important for you to understand that Paul had apparently deliberately taken a ship that did not put in at Ephesus. He goes to Miletus and then sends for the Ephesian elders to come. Miletus is about 15 miles south of Ephesus. So he's anxious to talk to them, but he doesn't want to get detained because he's anxious to get to Jerusalem. He missed Passover. He's trying to get there by Pentecost. So for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Now, to understand this, you see, you have to recognize the ship was a commercial ship, probably put in at Miletus for three, four days. And so Paul sends a messenger, gets the Ephesian elders to come down to Miletus, spend some time with them, and the rest of this chapter is going to deal with his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. One of the most poignant passages by Paul in the Scripture. The farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Okay. And as we read this, we can get all kinds of inferences how Paul operated, even though his main focus is to say goodbye to these people. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders to the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and trials which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. I don't want to interrupt this too much so you don't miss the tone, but on the other hand, one of the things you need to be very conscious of, the condition of the apostle in Ephesus all through these years he was there was one of great danger. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with it, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. All kinds of dangers. He enumerates them. They're incredible. Laying in wait of the Jews. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly from house to house. See, it's not recorded elsewhere, but here is revealed. Paul didn't just preach in groups. He went to house ministries, home Bible studies, house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. And again, here's this phrase that is, I believe it means Paul's own spirit. It's bound in the Spirit is the way it's translated in English. He is obsessed, committed, just he's bound in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me. See, he's gotten already warnings that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be in trouble. Paul's attitude is fine. I'm going anyway. What's trouble? You know. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Here's a very, very key idea. The whole counsel of God. In my, 40 years, I guess, as a Christian, and having traveled all over the world in a lot of different ways, one of the most grateful things in my life was to discover Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel, simply because he's the first guy I've ever seen, only guy I've ever seen, that will stand up before his congregation and go through every verse in the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22 personally with the congregation. He declares the whole counsel of God. It's easy for guys like me to take some little hobby horse and do some background in this section or that section. It's quite another. to shepherd the flock with the entire word. I think the secret to Calvary Chapel has been the fact that, they go through the entire scripture Sunday nights, typically try to do it in a year, sometimes takes two, and then every Sunday morning sermon comes from that section that the congregation is reading together. Basic magic, putting the word first. Psalm 138 says that God exalts his word even above his name. That's amazing when you think about what that means. And the primacy of the word and the willingness to confront the congregation personally with every verse. And many of them he'll say, shrug off, gee, I don't understand this, let's move on. You know, he doesn't BS his way through it. He calls a spade a spade. Dynamite. Incredible. Boy, if more pastors had the guts to do that, the body of Christ would be much more edified. Whole counsel of God. That's what Paul did here in verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Oh-ho. Now, his admonitions here, by the way, but we'll summarize at the end. That may be the better way to just try to tie this up. He now talks about grievous wolves, perverse men. There's going to be two classes of enemies that Paul is going to highlight. External ones and internal ones. Okay? He says, there'll be grievous wolves enter in, see, they're from the outside, among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone nigh and day with tears. Night and day with tears. So Paul has warned them about this. Now what makes this really interesting is the Lord Jesus Christ also sends a letter to Ephesus. First 7 verses of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Maybe we'll take a look at that next. We're getting a little tight for time, and I don't want to shortchange this. No fewer than 6 false teachers have arose in Ephesus. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Philetus, and Diotrephes, and they're in 1 Timothy, first two in 1 Timothy, the next two in 2 Timothy, next 3 in 2 Timothy, and then Diotrephes is in 3 John 9, verse 9. And I'll commend you to look up the Ephesian letter where Lord Jesus Christ warns them of this, and we'll come back to that anyway. So let me just keep moving to see if we can tie off this verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. What builds you up? God builds you up. And to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In other words, he earned his own living. He didn't live off them. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Don't try to find that in the Gospels. It ain't there. One of the most famous things in the Bible, and it's attributed here by Paul to the Lord Jesus, but it's not in the Gospels, just as an aside, so you can chew on that one a little while. Obviously direct. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they wept much and fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, a couple of things here. We know that he did show up one more time. In 1 Timothy, there's the hint that he did actually end up going back one more time. 4 ways that you build up, that he admonishes them. One is admonishing with tears, speaking with truth and love. Straightforward. Second one, to use the word. Third is to be selfless in your ministry. Fourth is it's better to give than to receive. Now, by the way, the heathen have an antithesis of that. It's in Athenaeus chapter 8, verse 5. The giver is foolish, but the receiver is fortunate. That's the heathen view of that thing. Ephesus, very interesting thing. Paul warns them that grievous wolves are going to come in with false doctrines. Let's take a quick look at Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden stands. One of the 24 identity things in chapter 1 are used here as titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, Jesus speaking, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. See, apparently Ephesus was very orthodox. They did try to respond to Paul's admonition here to try the teaching. And they cast out the liars. And has borne and has patience for my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Gee, if they did all that, what's wrong? They lost their first love. Too busy in the service of the king, didn't have time for the king. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That may be the doctrine of those six guys I mentioned earlier. He that hath a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is the mystic paradise of God. Did Ephesus return to their first love? Question, where's their lampstand? What happened to the church of Ephesus? Disappeared. The city of Ephesus is gone. Deforestation caused silting to come through. The harbor was lost. It went down. It's gone. Long story. It was an interesting satellite study done on Ephesus, but in terms of ecology and all of that sort of thing. Anyway, the point is that their lampstand was removed. It's also Ephesus, though, has quite a history because John himself spends his final years, a portion of his final years, as the bishop of Ephesus. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Covered a lot of ground, and Luke will pick up the pace. We're going to even move faster in the next few chapters, which go to Jerusalem, the uproar there. Some very interesting defenses by Paul before Felix and Festus and so forth. Agrippa, Festus and Felix, and then finally, of course, to Rome itself. And there are many, many lessons here. If you try to, I'll let the Holy Spirit help you select those things out of tonight's cursory review that might apply to our own lives. We've touched on the occult. We've touched on the whole counsel of God. There's many things. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you are so present. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We just praise you for who you are. We just are awed at the precision of your caring, that you can reach down in each of our lives and care about every detail. Father, we're just staggered at your love for us, that you care so much for us as to do so much for us, individually and collectively. Father, we would just ask that you would indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be energized for that which you have for us to do. Father, we'd also ask you to help us discover that unique ministry that you have for each and every one of us, that particular call to service that you might have, that we might indeed be responsive to your love for us. Father, as we go forward this evening, we just pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would increase in us an appetite for your word, that you would just create in us a hunger for the things of you. We just ask your very special blessing on us all in Jesus' name. Amen.